It is April the 22nd, and we are continuing Yechezkel after a very long break. Our last class was March 18th.
Yes. So yes, you were listening to it.
I was listening to it. So we are continuing now, hopefully with not too many interruptions as we move along. We are in Perek Lamed Beis, Chapter 32.
Pasuk.
Aleph.
Amen.
We have been in the middle of some prakim that have talked about Mitzrayim. Lamed Aleph, chapter 31, was sort of about Mitzrayim, but it was primarily, we talked about Ashur last time. And there were several prakim before that already about Mitzrayim, and we have a couple of more here. The Gemara in Sota, the Gemara in Sota says that we know that the that in Parshas Vayeshev, at the end of the Parsha, and those who attend Sunday night, we're not there yet. You'll remind me when we get there about this. But over there, there are two dreams. There's the dream of the butler and the dream of the baker. And the dream of the butler is that there are grapes, and he's squeezing the grapes into a cup, and then he is serving the cup of wine to Paro. And Yosef interprets the dream that the butler will get out of jail, and that he'll be reinstated as the butler, and again he will be able to serve Paro his cup of wine. And that is in fact what happened. In that story, a cup of wine is mentioned three times. Kos Paro is mentioned three times, the cup of Paro. The Gemara in Sota says, we know that a cup of wine in the Navi, symbolizes one of two things, and they are opposites. Either it's a cup of joy, like at a wedding or something like that, and we know that we drink a cup of wine at festive events. We drink a cup of wine at a wedding, as I just mentioned. We drink a cup of wine at Kiddush for Shabbos. Mm-hmm. At a bris, we have a cup of wine. At a Pidyon HaBen, the custom is to have a cup of wine. Sheva Brachos, we have wine. There's a cup of wine, or grape juice, but it's something of that nature. At all of these events, we associate wine with festive events. Not necessarily to become inebriated, but to drink a cup of wine is something which is attached to all of these events, because wine is considered a festive drink. Mm-hmm. At the same time, we find in Navi that there is a kos shel puronius, a cup of calamity. A cup of wine which is meant to signify calamity. And we find in Navi, we haven't really had this analogy in Yechezkel, but we find that Hashem will have the Navi say that a particular nation is going to drink a cup, and that will be symbolic of the nation's about to be struck with a terrible calamity. Drinking that cup, it's considered a bitter cup, but a cup of wine is a cup of destruction. This is in fact what's happening in the simple pshat, in the simple explanation during the Seder. Many people say a totally different explanation for it. But the simple approach to what is going on when we say the 10 plagues during the Seder, Dam Tzvardei Akinim, and we take a drop of wine out of the cup, although it is very popular to say that we are taking a drop out of the cup because we are not joyous when our enemies get punished, and we are taking away from our joy by taking away some of the wine, that may be a drush, that may be some way of expounding upon what's happening, but that's not the simple meaning. The simple meaning of what we're doing is the cup is meant to, in that context, is meant to symbolize the cup of destruction, the cup of calamity, the kos shel puronius, and we are taking our finger just as Hashem, it says, Etzba Elokim Hi, the finger of God, is what struck the Egyptians, and we are reenacting it by taking a drop of that calamity and striking the Egyptians with a one drop after another, all 10 drops from the cup. That's the simple meaning of what is happening at the Seder. I'm not saying the other meaning is wrong, because there can be dual and more than dual. There could be many, many meanings for what we do. But in the simple meaning, that's what's going on with the cup at the Seder night. That's why some have the custom to specifically use their finger and not to use a spoon, but to actually use their finger to touch the wine, to be the finger of Hashem, so to speak, of course. The Gemara in Sota says that the three cups that are mentioned in the discussion of the dream of the butler, when he dreams, when he tells his dream over to Yosef, and Yosef then explains what it is, those three cups symbolize the three cups of destruction that the Egyptians will drink throughout history. The Gemara says, the first cup of destruction, of calamity, that the Egyptians drank was at the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim, the time of Moshe Rabbeinu and Paro, when they were punished and punished and punished and punished, and then finally, with the Red Sea, they were nearly decimated. That's the first cup of destruction that the Egyptians were forced to drink. The second, the Gemara says, is in the time of Paro Necho, which means Paro the lame, referring to the Egypt in the time of Yechezkel, which we already learned about before, that several years after Bavel destroys us in Eretz Yisrael, Nebuchadnezzar turns his attention to Paro and Mitzrayim and comes and decimates Mitzrayim. And that's the second time that Mitzrayim drinks this cup of calamity. And the third, the Gemara says, is La'asid Lavo, is in the future, when all the nations that oppose us will be forced to drink the cup of destruction, and Mitzrayim will be forced to do so amongst those nations. That's the three cups. In Perek Lamed Beis, chapter 32, there are two parts to the Perek. The first half is a continuation of the discussion of Paro, of Mitzrayim in the time of Yechezkel being destroyed, being punished. And we'll discuss that. That goes on for the first half of the Perek. It goes through the first 16 psukim. The second half of the Perek, starting with Pasuk Yud Zayin, verse 17, is a different prophecy, which discusses the third cup of destruction of Mitzrayim, where they will be forced to drink their cup along with all the other nations at the end of days, where they'll be completely destroyed along with the other nations. And in fact, as we will see, this is one of the most explicit references to Gehenna, to purgatory, whatever Gehenna is, whatever our view of Gehenna is. But that's discussed in the latter half of this perek. It's not explicit in the sense that the psukim actually say those words, but Rashi understands that every part of the second half of this perek is talking about Gehenna. That's what discussion is about. Now, what is somewhat difficult to reconcile, and it has to be understood, is that normally Hashem does not punish a nation and then punish it again. Normally, the only nation that gets that special treatment to be punished and then punished again is us, exactly, the Jewish people. Right? We're the only ones who get up and then we're punished again, and we get up and we're punished again. That is actually a bracha. That sounds terrible, but it's actually a bracha. Because Hashem does not want us to be destroyed. So He doesn't allow our sins to multiply and multiply and multiply, God forbid, and get to a point where, God forbid, there would be no recourse but total destruction. And so Hashem punishes us before we get to that point. And then, God forbid, if we sin again, then again we're punished again before we get to that point. So even though we don't like to talk about punishment, nobody likes to be punished, and it's not fun, but it is better than the alternative. Other nations, Hashem generally leaves them alone, And when they reach a point where their sins have reached the boiling point, then Hashem just wipes them out. And the classic example is, go back to Parshas Vayera.
No.
Not Amalek. What did you say?
No.
Okay, well there you do have it. You do have the whole world being destroyed.
Sodom.
Sodom's the classic case, where at a certain point Hashem just said, that's it. And he wiped them out. But with Mitzrayim gets to drink three cups, which means there's destruction, but then they live again. And there's destruction, and they live again. And eventually, at the end of days, they'll be destroyed.
Isn't Amalek the same?
Amalek is meant to be destroyed by us. And we failed. So it's not so much that they deserve to live longer, it's that we failed in our mission, so they're still here.
And the end result is the same.
The end result is the same. Right. The end result is the same. That's true.
There must be a merit to Mitzrayim that Hashem has chesed that he does this to them three times. It's something, some merit they have to apply Yisrael.
Okay, so the question is, what is the reason for this? And this is a very serious question. The Gemara mentions this, but Tosfos actually struggles with this question, why it should be so. What is also important to note is that we're going to see in the second half of this perek that it's true it's talking about the end of days when all the other nations will be destroyed as well, the ones that oppose us. But Mitzrayim seems to be the center of attention. And it's a curiosity that Mitzrayim is so front and center in history even after Moshe Rabbeinu. Because in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, we understand Mitzrayim is the nation that enslaved us, and therefore the Makos happened to Mitzrayim, and the Red Sea, and all that. But later in history, although Mitzrayim was not perfect, and they did do bad things to us, but what they did pales in comparison to what other nations did. Certainly what Babel did is much worse. Certainly what the Romans did is much worse. Certainly what the Greeks did is much worse. Certainly what the Persians did is much worse. There's a lot of nations that did bad to us. And yet, Mitzrayim seems to be the the whipping boy. And the one that everybody else gets punished with. So the question is why? But really, if you think about it a little bit more, the question actually goes back even further. Why is Mitzrayim that nation that enslaved us? Why Mitzrayim? Of all the nations where we become enslaved and then we're taken out. And remember, when we were taken out of Mitzrayim, it was an event, it was a watershed event. It was an event where Hashem said to Moshe, I'm going to toy with the Egyptians. I'm going to show everybody. You're going to tell your children and your children's children, that which I toyed with the Egyptians. I did whatever I wanted to them. They couldn't stop me. They were completely under my control. I'm going to show them. I'm going to show everybody. And this is going to be the example forever after. We don't have examples like this after the Egyptians. When we want to talk about open miracles, we go back to the Esar Makos, to the 10 plagues, and especially Kriyas Yamsuf. That's what we talk about when we want to discuss open miracles. And we tell our children, yes, Hashem can perform open miracles. We know that from the Egyptian story. That's where we know it from. They were the example of history. Why the Mitzrim? You would have thought it should be Esav. Esav is the arch enemy of history. Esav is our arch enemy. Amalek. Maybe Yishmael. Why Mitzrayim? Mitzrayim doesn't seem to be so important that they should be the example of Hashem's power in history. And here in Yechezkel you have 4 or 5 chapters devoted to the destruction of Mitzrayim. So what is it about Mitzrayim? I will not be... You have an answer?
I have to guess.
Go ahead.
The answer. They were very religious with their deities. They were very loyal to their deities.
Okay, so their avodah zarah, their idolatry, was something that they were really, really committed to.
Right.
It wasn't just something else. It wasn't something going on. They were really into it. So if Hashem is going to show that idolatry is false, He's going to pick on those who are entrenched in their worship. Okay, that's a good answer. That's a good answer. The Gemara tells us that they were full of kishuf, of witchcraft, in Egypt. Egypt was like a silo full of wheat. It was a place full of witchcraft. That's what went on in Egypt. Yeah.
I'm thinking that we were numerous, but we were good to them. We saved them.
Okay, so here we did something very good for them, like Yosef saved them,
right,
and they turned around and enslaved us.
Right.
So they did something they did a terrible thing. They did something which is in many ways worse than what other nations did, even though they may not have killed as many Jews as other nations did, but they owed us more than other nations did.
Betrayal.
There was a betrayal. Okay, that's also a good answer. I don't have an answer that fully answers the question. I think it's a curiosity, something to think about. But let's just understand a little bit about the earlier times of history, which we spoke about way, way back in the beginning, not of Yechezkel, but of the creation class. We discussed all the way back in the beginning something about the earlier times of history. And I want to review some of that now because it's relevant to here. The Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lotzato, writes in Derech Hashem, the Way of God, that there was a big difference between the first 2,000 years of history and history after the first 2,000 years. Remember that Avraham Avinu was born in the year 1948, and Sodom was destroyed also in that latter part, right around the year 2000 of since the creation of the world. There's a big difference between the beginning of time, those first 2,000 years, and afterwards. He writes that at that time, he uses a mashal, which I've used many times. He uses a mashal and he says that at that time, trees were being planted. The main parts of the tree were being planted. The trunks of the tree were sprouting. Everybody who lived then had the opportunity to establish themselves as a particular type of trunk. After those 2,000 years, everybody who comes into the world after that are branches that grow from those trunks. But the trunks of the trees were established during those first 2,000 years. We know that our trunk is Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That was our trunk of our tree, of the Jewish tree. We are all branches, bigger branches, that would be like the 12 tribes, the Shvatim. And then you get to a little bit smaller branches, and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. We're all the way at the extremities of those branches, little twigs growing off of those larger and larger and larger branches, going back to the big trunk, which would be Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov.
Is this also talking about regular trees, or it's just an analogy to people as trees?
He's making an analogy to people as trees. That's what he's talking about. And we know that our tree is, as I've mentioned many times, the center stage of history. He writes that at that time, it didn't have to be that only Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov would be part of that center stage trunk of history, tree of history. There could have been others. Had they risen to the occasion, they could have also been either part of the same tree, or perhaps there would have been another tree in the center stage of history. There would have been more than just us. But those who carry the banner of Torah, and those who carry the banner of Hashem, there could have been more people, more nations. But in the end, only Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov rose to the occasion. No one else did. Yishmael came from Avraham, so he has something going for him. Esav came from Avraham and Yitzchak, he has more going for him, but they both failed in the end. Yeah.
I have two questions on that. So, with the trunk, you also are including Sarah Rivka, Rachel.
Of course.
And then somebody like, you know, Keturah, did she become a different trunk later on in life because she changed?
I don't know where she fits in. She would not be part of the Jewish people, so she's not part of that main.
Could she possibly have planted two different trunks in a lifetime?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, Avraham had many nations. Avraham himself had many nations, so we know that they're all offshoots of him, but not the B'nai Yisrael trunk. That tree is exclusive. We don't owe our being Jews because we're so great. Nobody in this room did anything to deserve to be born Jewish. The reason why we deserve to be who we are is because of our ancestry. It's because of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. We are descendants of them, and they are the ones who established the trunk. They did the work, and now we, of course, we have our share to do, and we certainly have a difficult job, but it's not nearly as difficult as the job they had. To establish something is always a lot harder than to maintain it. And we, our job is to maintain the Jewish people, their job was to establish it. That was the center stage of history, that trunk of history. In the end, no one else succeeded in building a tree like Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov did. However, they did build their own types of trees. And those trees have a major role to play depending on who they were and what they did. Mm-hmm. In some cases, their role to play is as the arch enemy of history, as in Esav. What's Esav's job? Really, Esav's main job throughout history? Is to keep us on the straight and narrow. That's Esav's job, as we discussed when we talked about Parshas Toldos. Esav's job is essentially to keep us on the straight and narrow. And it's not a fun job, and in the end, he will be destroyed. He did not deserve to be in a place where his job is to carry the banner of Hashem. Instead, his job is to keep those who carry the banner of Hashem doing what they should be doing. Each nation establish themselves in one way or another. It seems that Mitzrayim, for whatever reason, established themselves. Remember the name, I've talked about this before, the name Mitzrayim, it was a person's name. Mitzrayim was a person who was a descendant of Ham. He was one of Ham's descendants, Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim established himself and his nation as what I would call the example of history, as in, I'm going to make an example out of you. Right? The one, and you walk into class on the first day of class, as my wife says, she used to teach 7th grade girls. And she did it for many years in Baltimore. And, you know, in the beginning of the year, there's always going to be the one who's going to act up and is going to be the example to show everybody that we're not playing games. Right? The very first girl to act up, that's going to be the example. And that's what happened. And they got the message. As Mitzrayim established themselves, it seems, as the example of history. They're the ones who are the example. They are the example in the beginning with that they are the first ones to enslave the Jewish people. They're the first ones to really create a national anti-Semitism. And in the end, they are decimated for doing that. That's an example for everybody else to follow. Everybody else throughout history has to know you can try to have your time where you're going to step on the Jewish people, but in the end you're going to get it. And every other nation that's tried, and it hasn't stopped them from trying, but they've gotten it in the end. Babel got it in the end. Paras got it in the end. Yavan got it in the end. And we know that Edom will get it in the end. That's one way they're an example. They're an example in that Hashem, as we mentioned before, revealed His power and strength on them. That everybody should know. Hashem says, if you're going to start up, I can do whatever I want to you. Just look at the Egyptians. It's going to happen to you too. Don't think you can get away with it. Don't think you can outsmart me. Because in the end, I'll get you. At the end of days, which is going to be the second half of this parak, Mitzrayim again is the example of the nations who oppose us being thrown down to Gehenna, as we'll see. It all, the center of attention is the Egyptians. Here in the beginning of this parak, and throughout these past few prakim, with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, where we saw that although we were punished, but many, many other nations were also destroyed along with us. We saw Edom, and Moab, and Ammon, and Plishtim, and Sor, and Sidon. We saw many other nations getting it as well. Mitzrayim, although there are other nations getting it as well, most of the ink is used about Mitzrayim. It seems that Mitzrayim becomes the example. The one that we're going to show is where everyone else is going to follow. Why Mitzrayim? I don't really have a good answer for that question. I can speculate. I can throw out some ideas about Mitzrayim. I spoke about Mitzrayim a little bit before Pesach. We can speculate. But I don't have a very good answer for it, so I'm not going to go there tonight. But the thing to notice is that Mitzrayim becomes the example. It's possible that this is why Mitzrayim is punished and is punished again. Where the rule generally is that once the nation reaches its boiling point of sin, they're totally wiped out. But Hashem has a plan for Mitzrayim which lasts throughout history. And therefore, they can't be totally destroyed. They have to be around to be the example. And so therefore, they're punished. They get up, they're punished again, they get up, and they will be punished a third time in the future. That's what it seems to me is going on. There is obviously a lot more to this, and you're welcome to think of your own additional ideas. But I think that's the framework from which to build this parak. So starting now with Pasuk Aleph. It was in the 12th year, in the 12th month, the first day of the month. So this is Rosh Chodesh Adar. Rosh Chodesh Adar, on the 12th year. What year was the Beis HaMikdash destroyed?
11.
The 11th year. So this is the 11th year in the month of Av. So this is a year and more than a year and a half since the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Hayodvar Hashem Elai Limor, the word of Hashem was to me saying, Ben Adam, Sakina Paro Melech Mitzrayim, lift up a lamentation about Paro, the king of Mitzrayim. V'amartai Levin, you shall say to him, Kfir Goyim Nid Mesa, you made yourself appear like the lion of the nations. You wanted to appear like you're the lion of the nations. V'ata Katanim Bayamim, but really, you are like the Tanim in the ocean. A Tanim is... What's a tanim?
Crocodile.
Okay. A tanim is a sea serpent. That's what a tanim is. It could be a crocodile, but a tanim usually means a snake. So a sea snake is a sea serpent. So you're really a sea serpent. You're not really a lion, which is a land animal amongst the nations. You're really a sea serpent. In other words, the way Rashi understands this pasuk, that really Mitzrayim is a powerful creature, but only in water. Mitzrayim is considered to be a watery nation because of the Nile. And as long as Mitzrayim remains in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, then they are a powerful creature. But if they leave their boundaries and try to conquer other nations around them, they are like a sea animal on land, which, of course, spells disaster for them. But Hashem says to Paro, you were trying to act as if you are the lion of the nations, where you can come up out of your water and actually strut around on land and conquer other nations. Va'tagach b'naharosecha, and you burst out with your river. The analogy is, you took the river with you, because you can't survive without water. So you took your water with you as you went conquering other nations. Vatidlach mayim b'raglecha, and you stirred up the waters of the other nations with your feet. Vatirpos naharosam, and you trampled their rivers. So what you have to picture is this sea serpent that gets this idea that it's going to leave the ocean and come up on land, and then walk around on land and just conquer everybody, but it can't survive, so it takes the water with it, so that it can now walk around on land. Kamar Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem God, Ufarasti Alecha Esrishti, I will stretch out upon you my net, Bikal Amim Ramim, in the multitude of many nations, Vehelucha Bechami, and they will bring you up in my, again, my net. Unetashticha Va'aret, I will stretch you out on the land, Apnea Sadeh Atilecha, on the face of the field, I will lay you down, I will stretch you out. V'yishkanti Alecha Kolof HaShamayim, and I will bring upon you all the birds of the heavens, the yisbati mimcha chayas kol aretz, and I will make satiated from you all of the beasts of the land. In other words, they're going to come, they're going to eat you. You're going to be stretched out, ready for them to eat. V'nosatias b'zarcha al haharim, and I will place your flesh on the mountains, umilesi hage al yosra musecha, and I will fill the ditches with your rot. V'yishkesi eretz tzafascha, and I will give water the land that you have floated on, midamcha, from your blood, al haharim, on the mountains, va'afikim yimalun mimecha, and the streams will be filled with you, v'chisesi b'chaboscha shamayim, and I will cover with your being put out the heavens. Rashi explains that the mashal is that if you have a very large bonfire, a very large fire, and you douse it with water, there's going to be a huge cloud of smoke that's going to rise to the heavens. It's going to blot out the heavens for a short time. So that's what the idea over here. I'm going to cover with putting you out the heavens. I'm going to cover the heavens, but with putting you out, with extinguishing you. V'hikdarti es kochveihem, and I will darken its stars. Shemesh be'anan achasenu, the sun I will cover with a cloud. V'yareach lo yoyir oro, and the moon will not shine its light. Kol ma'ori or v'ashamayim, all of the lights of the heavens. Akdireim alecha, I will darken upon you. V'nosati choshech al artzecha, I will put darkness on your land. Nu ma'ashem alakim, says Hashem God. V'hichasti lev amim rabim, and I will usually means anger, but here the better translation would be, I will terrorize the hearts of many nations. Bahavi'i shivrcha vagoyim, when I bring your brokenness, you're being broken amongst the nations. Ala ratzos hasholiyadatam, on lands that you did not know them. Vashimosi alecha amim rabim, and I will cause other nations to be bewildered by you. Umalchehem yisaru alecha sar, and their kings will way we would say this in English is be blown away. Yisaru al-Hasar means it'll be like a big wind, meaning that all these nations are going to be shocked by how much destruction is going to be brought upon you. Be'ofefei charbi al-Pneihem, when I wave my sword on their faces. V'chardu lir ga'im ish l'nafsho, and they will tremble for many moments, each man his soul, beyond ma'paltecha, on the day that you are brought down. Ki kamar Hashem lakim, for so says Hashem God, cherev melech bavel tevo'echa, the sword of the king of Babel will come against you. Becharvos kiborim apil hamonecha, with the swords of the strong ones I will bring down your multitudes. Aritzei goyim kulam, the strong ones of the nations, all of them. V'shadadu es ga'on Mitzrayim, and they will take captive the glory of Mitzrayim. V'nishmad kol hamona, they will destroy all its multitudes. V'havarati es kol behemta, and I will make lost all of its animals. Me'al mayim rabim, from upon much water. V'lo siblachem regel adam od, and the foot of man will no longer stir up those waters, the waters of the other nations. You will no longer stir up those waters. Ufarsos behema lo siblachem, and the feet of the animals will no longer stir up those waters. Az ashkia me mehem, then I will make their waters rest. Vinaharosam, and their rivers kashemen olich, I will make them go like oil, which Rashi says means they'll go clearly and smoothly. Nu mashem elokim, says Hashem God. B'sitias eretz Mitzrayim shemama unishama, when I make the land of Mitzrayim destruction and desolate. Eretz mimeloa, the land completely. B'hakosias kol yoshvei ba, when I strike down all who dwell in it. V'yadu ki ani Hashem, they'll know that I'm Hashem. In the last pasuk, ki nahi v'konenuha, this is a lamentation, you should lament it. B'nos hagoyim tekonena osa, the nations of the goyim will they'll lament this lamentation, they'll say it. Al Mitzrayim, Al Kol Hamona, on Egypt and all its multitudes, Tikonena Osa, they will lament it. Nu'um Hashem Elokim says, Hashem God. So there is the end of the first half of this parak about the destruction of Mitzrayim. So, to recap, Mitzrayim is compared to this sea serpent that is more at home in the water. Even if you'll say it's a crocodile or an alligator or whatever like that, still it's more at home in the water. And it's going to get into its head that it wants to come out of the water and conquer nations around it. And it will try. And it will try to bring its water with it. And it will also trample upon the waters of the other nations. But then Hashem is going to take this animal and take it and put it, lie down on the ground where it doesn't have any water and where it will be easily conquered and destroyed by the animals and the birds and all the other nations. And it will be completely destroyed. And in that way, the other nations' waters will now flow smoothly. In learning this, and especially seeing how Rashi understands about the sea serpent coming up on land, let me read you how Rashi says it, and we'll see if, in your minds, the same image is conjured up as was in my mind. Back in Pasuk Beis, verse 2, says, You compared yourself to a lion of the nations, but really you're a serpent in the waters, and you burst forth with your river, and you stirred up the waters with your feet. So Rashi says, "Biraglecha with your feet, raglayim lo hayulecha. You didn't have feet. Serpents don't have feet. Ve'asisi lecha raglayim, and I made for you feet, kechayas haaretz, like the beasts of the land, lav or meimei ha'aratzos, in order to go through the waters of the lands, to liapos naharosam, to trample their rivers. So you don't really have feet, but you wanted to pretend that you are a lion instead of a serpent. So I gave you feet in order that you should be able to go up on the land and try your thing, and in the end you'll be destroyed. Does this conjure up any image in your mind about a previous story?
The Nachash got feet after he had he lost it. He was kind of cold.
Okay. A serpent or a snake, whichever snake it is that we're talking about in the beginning in Bereishis, had feet. It had feet. It was able to walk around, and it was able to walk around on 2 feet, like a human being. And the Nachash, after it caused the first sin, it was punished. And we know how it was punished. It was punished that it would have to eat dust. And then man would always try to destroy it. But one of the punishments that it also had is that its feet were cut off. Its feet were cut down. And so now it has to slither on the ground. Now, we don't know what this Nachash is exactly. I mean, we know a Nachash is generally translated as a snake. My brother, who is a zoologist, once showed me, we were in a zoo, and he once showed me a particular type of I don't know if it was an alligator or a crocodile. I don't know the difference between an alligator and a crocodile. Don't tell him that. Hopefully he's not listening. Which is more vicious?
The crocodile
has a round arm.
Now,
look at the sharper one. Okay, snap. That's all I know is snap. So, he once showed me one of these animals. It was a water animal. I don't think it was a snake. I think it was one of these animals, and that there was evidence on its body of where it seems there used to be limbs.
Like stumps?
I don't know, like something like that. It's not that this particular one did, but all of this species has some kind of evidence of, he showed me on the body, you see like a round indentation where where the scientists want to believe that there was once, at one time, there was some kind of limb protruding from those two areas. And he said to me that, you know, of course they want to discuss evolution and all that over this, but he said to me that given the what the psukim say about the nachash losing its legs, he wonders if what we were looking at was the correct species of what the nachash was. You know, speculation, who knows? But he did show me that there is such an animal that has such such evidence. Now, whatever this nachash was, it's very hard to understand because the nachash seems to have had das, seems to have had some form of intelligence. It was able to speak, which animals can't do. But this animal is able to speak, and it seems to have been able to convince. Did it have some form of free will? It's punished, which punishment you would normally associate with doing something wrong. You can't do something wrong if you don't have free will. However, that's not a proof, really, because we know that when man does something wrong, it brings down the whole world, because the whole world is meant to mimic man. And if man does the right thing, then the world is a better place to live. Everything works better. The weather is better. The crops grow better. The stock market does better. Okay. But everything does better when we do better. When, God forbid, people don't do good things, then it brings down the whole world. And so, so just because the snake was punished doesn't prove that the snake had free will. It could be it was just because Adam and Chava sinned, and therefore that just dragged down everything around them, including the snake, which was the main part of what happened. So it's very hard to know, and then the Mefarshim really struggle with what is this Nachash and what exactly was its makeup. But one thing is that it did have legs, and the legs were removed. Here, we have Paro, who is compared to a snake, not only over here, but in many places. We've already had one time where he was compared to a snake, but we have other places as well, where Paro is called Hatanim HaGadol, the great serpent. Mm-hmm. Paro is called that many times. Mitzrayim is called that many times. And here, it wants to leave the water and come up on land, and in order to do so, it needs feet. And it gets feet, and it comes up on land. So this seems to be the reverse of what happened with the Nachash. Now you think I'm going to say something that's really going to explain all of this. I don't understand it. But, to me, this fits in with the theme that we started with, of Mitzrayim being the example of history. Because the supreme example of history is really the Nachash. The Nachash really is the example of history. You sin, you get punished. There is really no greater example than the Nachash. The Nachash had evil intentions. See, Adam and Chava didn't have evil intentions. They were convinced. They were duped. They were forced, whatever it is. It's true they did wrong, and they should have done better, and they were punished, and we suffer because of it. But, nevertheless, they didn't have evil intentions. They didn't wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to sin today. Mm-hmm. But the Nachash, the way the description happens in the Torah, the Nachash was out to sin, was out to cause sin. That's what it was out to do. Not only that, but what's the worst type of sinner that there is? I don't mean the worst type of sin, because there are many sins a person can do. But what's the worst type of sinner?
Somebody who causes others.
Okay. Someone who causes someone else to sin. Especially if that someone else is a lot of people. The worst possible is chote umachti es harabim. Mm-hmm. He sins, and he causes the rabbin, he causes the community to sin. That's the most terrible type of sinner. The Nachash is a mesis. The Nachash is one who gets others to sin. In fact, there is a halacha that we derive from the Nachash. We derive a certain halacha. Now listen carefully to this halacha. It's a fascinating halacha that we derive from the snake. A mesis is someone who tries to get someone else to worship Avodah Zarah. That's a mesis umidiach. That's called a mesis. Mesis means to convince. It's psukim in the Torah and Parshas Re'eh, and there a mesis is of course put to death. the halacha with a mesis is we do not give the mesis the benefits and the rights that we give to all other accused criminals. Every criminal in the Torah, if there is a possibility of a death sentence, we have all kinds of mechanisms built in to prevent the death penalty in order to protect the person. If in the end those mechanisms don't save the person, then we will put him to death. But our goal is to avoid putting him to death. Fihitzilu ha'eda. We try to save the person. But a mesis, someone who tries deliberately to get someone else to sin, once that's established that he really tried to do that, these mechanisms are set aside. And there are several that are set aside. We do not try to save him. We do not try to pull a rabbit out of our hat to keep him from being executed. Instead, we let the din go forward, and we do execute him. One of the things that the Mishnah says is, we are not towing for a mesis. We do not try to help him with his claims. Well, no. We're it's similar. A towing is actually the Hebrew word for a lawyer. Now we don't have lawyers in Gemara, but someone who helps someone else claim. If you have a monetary dispute with someone else, well, you know, there's all kinds of things you can say that can sway the judgment, because depending on what the circumstances were, etc., there's all kinds of details. Some matter and some don't matter. So if you have someone who's advising you, can tell you, well, what's important to say and what's not important to say. You can't just sit there and talk for a whole year telling the judge all about the story. You only have a limited amount of time. So someone can help you to tell you what's important and what's not. With a mesis, we don't give them that benefit. The mesis, he tries to defend himself. If he can't, he's executed. That's that. Where do we derive this from? Ein tuanin lemesis. We don't try. So how do we learn it from the Nachash? Because the Nachash had a defense. There was a defense. Hashem said to Adam, why'd you do it? Why'd you eat from the tree? So what did Adam say?
Chava gave it to me.
Right? Which was true. You know, he's not blamed for saying Chava gave it to me. That's not what he's blamed for.
Blamed for saying the gift that you gave.
Right. The woman who you gave to me.
Ingratitude.
Gave me from the tree. That was ingratitude, because he said the one you gave to me, as if it's your fault, God. That's what he's blamed for. But it was true that his wife gave him. So then Hashem turns to Chava and says, Chava, why did you eat from the tree? And she says,
the Nachash gave.
Hey, it was the Nachash. He made me do it. Now, Hashem stops there, and he punishes all three of them. He does not turn to the Nachash and say, why'd you do it? And the Gemara says, because the Nachash had an ironclad defense. An ironclad defense. You know what the Nachash could have said?
Hashem made
you
do it.
The Nachash could have said, Divrei HaRav, Divrei HaTalmud, Divrei Mishomim. If you have the words of the Rebbe and the words of the student, who do you listen to?
Mm-hmm.
What are you blaming me for? God, you said one thing to Adam and Chava. I said something else to Adam and Chava. And they listened to me? What kind of a thing is that?
Mm-hmm.
I should be blamed? Don't you know that if the teacher says one thing and the student says something else, who do you listen to? Of course you listen to the teacher. God said one thing, the snake said something else, and you listen to the snake? Don't blame me. They're the fools. They shouldn't have listened to me. They should have listened to you. Divrei Rav, Divrei Atama, Divrei Mishomim. Who do you listen to? But Hashem didn't give him the chance, because he's a mesis. He's a convincer. He's a sinner who tries to get others to sin. And getting others to sin, we don't allow them to defend themselves. We allow them to defend themselves to say that they didn't try to convince them. That we allow. But if they actually did try to convince, no other defense is going to help them. You don't convince someone else to sin. The Nachash is the example of the worst type of sinner. And the worst type of sinner gets the worst types of punishments. The Nachash is cast away from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You know what the Mefarshim say. You'll eat dust all the days of your life. Everybody asks, why is that a punishment? If there's a source of food that will never be used up, it's the dust of the ground. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And all the Mefarshim say, no. It's the worst type of punishment.
Because
Hashem is saying, I don't want to have to deal with you. You, I'm not going to deal with. Everybody else, I'm going to have to think about, so to speak. All other nation, all other people and creatures, I'm going to have to think about every once in a while to give them food, whatever that means. But you, the Nachash, I don't want to have anything to do with you. You, I'm giving you a source of food that is always going to be there. I don't have to deal with you. You're finished. You just go on about your business.
But at the end of the day, doesn't the Nachash get another chance, so to speak?
What does that mean? What do you mean?
I was always told, maybe it's a midrash, that he'll go back to being able to speak and to walk, and that
okay,
he'll
so
be friendly with the women again. The women won't be afraid of him.
So, if you can imagine such a thing. So, I don't know. I don't know what. I don't know. It could be. Could be. I don't know what will happen with that. It could be there is a midrash like that. But the Nachash is the example of this worst type of sinner who is punished in the worst type of way and is not even given a chance to defend himself in a way other than saying he didn't do it. But other than that, no defense is going to be accepted. The Nachash is that example. Paro, the Mitzrim, are also the example of history. And here, they are like the snake who wants its legs back to do what? To sin. To cause havoc. To conquer. Not to do good things with. The feet that he's given, he uses to trample on the other nations. He uses to stir up their waters. He uses to act like a lion. And therefore, Hashem says, go back in the water. The feet are not for you. Just as with the snake, the feet were taken away, so here with Paro, he is cut down. It seems to me that there is a connection over here with the snake and the feet, and I think there is a lot more to say, but this is as far as I'm willing to go on tape. But everything else is very, very speculative. But I think this much we can be sure of. There is a connection over here, and as I said, I think that we can add more to it, and if you have ideas, you're certainly welcome to add them. But I think that much we can say. The second half of the parak we're not going to start today, and we'll leave that for next week, starting with Yud Zayin. And as I mentioned, it's going to be again with Mitzrayim being the example, and as far as Rashi is concerned, a pretty explicit discussion about Gehenna. It's not a discussion about what Gehenna is, but rather about different nations going to Gehenna. So next week, Mirtz Hashem, in all likelihood, we will have some discussion about what is Gehenna? What is that place? What is it? What do we believe that it is? Again, I will not be able to give you a complete description, and my knowledge is lacking, but I'll share with you whatever I am able, or at least willing, to share.
Thank you.